couple of years ago, there was a skit that was shared to me at some point on YouTube. It probably my wife showed it to me. She's much cooler than I am and sees these things. Anyway, this one was called The Mystery of the Basket. As the video opens, there's a man sitting on the couch. He's relaxing. He's reading the newspaper, and he asks his wife if she's going to make dinner. Now, she's a little frustrated. You can tell she's kind of worn out from the day, and she says, you know, I've been at work all day too, and it'd be nice to have some help from time to time. It just seems like I do all the cooking. I do all the cleaning. I do all of my laundry. I do all of your laundry. I do all this for both of us, and it'd be nice if you could pitch in every once in a while. Well, the man gets a look on his face like he's starting to feel a little guilty. He kind of has a funny look like maybe he's wrestling with what he's going to do, but he sees that the woman is frustrated. She's getting frustrated, and so he makes a decision. He says, it's okay. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Listen, there's something that I have to tell you. Come here. So he leads her over to the laundry room. And in the laundry room, there's a laundry basket, has some clothes tossed into it. And he says, ever since we moved into this house, it's time I told you this. You don't have to worry about doing laundry anymore. I don't know how it happens, but you see this basket? Every day, I just dump my dirty laundry into this basket. And somehow, the next day, they're clean, they're folded, and they're organized in my closet. I couldn't believe it at first, but it keeps happening every day. I don't know how. I think it's something with the house. The woman looks at him and says, you are insane. And he says, well, I guess it's possible that it wouldn't work for you. Maybe it only works for me. Maybe I'm somehow chosen. We are a prideful and a self-centered people. No matter how often we are the recipients of grace and mercy and gifts from the Lord that we do not deserve, that we've done nothing to earn, we find some way to convince ourselves that it's our own doing, that we've built it for ourselves, and that it's about us. Like the man with the mysterious magic basket, we forget that every good thing that we have, everything good in our lives is given to us. It is not our own doing. It's not about us. It's not because we're special or more deserving than everybody else. But we think our lives and our prosperity, to the extent that we have it, we think that it belongs to us, that it's ours. We've earned it. It's mine. Like the man who throws his laundry into the basket and to be cleaned without giving the slightest thought to how it actually gets cleaned or who does the cleaning, we presume upon God that the mercies of today will be ours again tomorrow. We expect that as if we're entitled to it. Big things end in little things. Every night we go to sleep and we wake up, our hearts beat, the sun rises, the earth keeps spinning on its axis, we breathe the air, and we think it's all just something that happens by itself, like a magic house with a magic laundry basket. But it's not like that. It's not like it. Every day, we are sustained only by the power of God and only by His mercy. Our text today is Daniel chapter 4. By this point in Daniel, this is effectively, for Daniel's purposes, this is the last that we'll hear from King Nebuchadnezzar before the text turns to the reign of King Belshazzar. And this is takes the form of a testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he delivers it in the first person. By this point, Nebuchadnezzar had seen multiple times, time after time over the course of years, proof after proof of God's absolute sovereignty. Sovereignty over Babylon, sovereignty over the world, sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar in particular. He had seen it, and he had received warning after warning that his kingdom and his wealth were not a matter of pride for him, but were given by God. As a matter of fact, in the interpretation of his first dream, you may recall that Daniel had the boldness to tell that to Nebuchadnezzar specifically. It is God who raises up kings and brings them down. It is God who raised Nebuchadnezzar up, and God who could humble him in but a moment. Nebuchadnezzar has seen this. He's seen miracles. He has seen God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He has seen God's faithfulness, his power, his sovereignty. But Nebuchadnezzar hadn't learned. By Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, despite all that he had seen, had not learned. So, in Daniel chapter 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar received a warning. And this time it's not just a caution, it's effectively an ultimatum. Because after everything that he has seen, Nebuchadnezzar still refuses to honor God as God. He still sees his kingdom and his wealth and his honor as his own doing, as a reflection of his own glory. And he hasn't learned. He still refuses to understand that if he is king, it's because God has made him king. If he has anything, any wealth, it is because God has chosen to give him that wealth. So in this dream, the king sees a tree. He sees this magnificent tree, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's a great tree. Its branches reach up to the heavens and spread across the earth. All the animals, all the birds take shelter under this tree, but an angel appears and delivers a proclamation. And not just any proclamation, it is a sentence. The angel pronounces a sentence of judgment and of punishment upon the tree, which we know represents Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar has refused to acknowledge God, because he still doesn't understand that his kingdom comes from God, that it's God who gives and it's God who takes away. In the dream, according to the proclamation, the tree is cut down and it's scattered among the grass, and amongst the wilds, amongst the animals. The stump in the dream is left. It's left in place so that when he repents, when he finally gives due honor to God, he can be restored. Daniel's interpretation makes it clear what's going to happen. The prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar will lose his mind to the point that he will be sent away from civilization. He'll be sent away from his great city of Babylon, and he will live like an animal among the animals, eating grass, drinking the dew on the ground until he is made to know that the Most High God rules. And that's what happened. As a matter of fact, that's what happened. Now, as I'll mention again later, it didn't happen the next day. It happened after 12 months, as God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar still continues to refuse to give God the honor that he is entitled to receive. Even after those 12 months, after hearing the interpretation in Daniel's warning, even after everything that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, Nebuchadnezzar still thinks that his empire is his own doing. He still thinks it belongs to him and that he's entitled to it. So the punishment comes. He's stricken with insanity. He's eating grass like an animal, surrounded by animals. And the scriptures say that it is only when Nebuchadnezzar is made to lift his eyes to heaven, when he lifts his eyes to heaven and gives honor to God, then his sanity is restored and his wealth and kingdom are restored to him. The message that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn is the same as the message that Daniel chapter 4 has for us. It is the sovereignty of God. It is that God raises up kings, God humbles them. He lifts up the downtrodden, and he humbles the proud. It is God who has sovereignly decreed all things before time began. He is a holy and sovereign God, and we sinners make no claim upon him. No matter how powerful or how independent you think you may be, we can make no claim on God. We are relying upon him every day, every moment, for every breath that we take and every moment that we live, let alone wealth that we may claim. Every moment we breathe is a moment in which he has preserved us according to his mercy. There are a few things that draw attention in this passage, and I'll be mentioning three today as it relates to God's sovereignty. First, God reigns not only over Christians, not only over those who acknowledge him. God reigns over the entire world, and he is dealing with every soul upon the face of this earth. Nobody escapes God. There is nobody who can run from God. There is nobody who can get far enough away or live independently enough that they can be outside of God's reach. And nobody escapes the obligation to honor God. That's the first thing. The second is that God is no less in control whether you are rich or poor or whatever circumstances you may be in. None of us possesses anything apart from the merciful gifts of God. And thirdly, when we comprehend that, and when we comprehend the breadth and the depth of God's sovereignty and his activity in the world, when we comprehend God's sovereign rule over us and over all things, it requires us to fear him appropriately and to be grateful for every millisecond of mercy that we receive from him, and to give him the honor that he's due. So first, God deals with all people. He is sovereign over the world and everything that's in it. God deals with the unregenerate. Those who are not Christians, they don't escape his reach. They don't escape his sovereignty. We know that those who are not regenerated, they have no desire to serve God, and yet he's sovereign over them, and he will make them to serve his purposes. That will ultimately be to his glory. In this case, we see that not only is God sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar in the sense that his decree and his providence is accomplished. But God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He actually speaks to unregenerate, pagan Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he did this in a dream, as he had done to Nebuchadnezzar before. Nebuchadnezzar had already seen God's power repeatedly. In this case, he speaks directly to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. It's interesting to note what Nebuchadnezzar does having received this dream. Once again, he didn't understand it. And in this particular case, we might scratch our heads at that. This particular dream doesn't require a lot of interpretation. The interpretation's there. The angel tells him what the proclamation is, what the sentence is. It's pretty explicit. And yet, nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar is, even having received the dream directly from God with its interpretation, really the important parts of it included in the dream itself, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand it. That tells you something. It ought to tell us something about the unregenerate mind. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the unregenerate mind how directly they hear. If their hearts are not changed, they will not receive the truth. It's interesting what Nebuchadnezzar does. He had already seen God's power. He had already seen how the God that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego worship, that he's the only God with the power over dreams to give them and to interpret them. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He runs to Daniel? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, he goes back to the people who have repeatedly failed him and have proven themselves to have no wisdom and no power. He goes back to his pagan advisors and magicians and soothsayers who have proven themselves to know nothing. But he goes back to them. I wonder why that is. Now, it might be because, it could be in part because of guilt. Because he knew that he had not been honoring the God of Daniel and his companions, the God of Israel. He hadn't been giving that God the honor that Daniel had told him he needed to give back when Daniel interpreted his first dream. So he knew his guilt deep down. He knew that he was not honoring God as he was required to do. But more importantly, it's because he wasn't regenerated. He was lost. His carnal mind was set on the flesh. And so when he wanted guidance, he sought the guidance of the flesh from people who were of the flesh. Think about the parable of the rich man and the poor man. Alan just read that passage from Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and the poor man. The rich man is in Hades, and he looks up and says, "If you can't give me a drop of water, let me send a message to my brothers, my five brothers who are lost." And what's the answer? If they didn't believe, from the law and the prophets, it doesn't matter what they see. Nebuchadnezzar had seen miracles, miracle after miracle. Unless his heart was regenerated, no amount of miracles would be enough. It wouldn't be enough. Now, this is really an amazing testimony in Daniel chapter 4 that's given in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar himself. We don't know whether this represents a conversion for Nebuchadnezzar. What we do know is that if Nebuchadnezzar was going to be converted, if he was going to truly honor God and worship Him, it required a work of the Holy Spirit to change his heart. To make him a new creature. Now, even when Nebuchadnezzar had found that his advisor had failed him yet again and had no answer to the meaning of the dream, even when he did petition Daniel, once again, as has been the pattern for Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't petition God. He doesn't petition Daniel as a prophet of God. The way he speaks of Daniel is, Daniel's really wise. He's the wisest one. He's the best. He has all the best interpretations. So let's bring in Daniel. That Daniel guy's pretty great. He had learned that he can petition Daniel, but he still has not learned to petition God. Now Daniel comes in and he gives the interpretation. And he knows. He knows that about Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that his king, whom he loves, by the way, we could see that in the way that he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He loves his king. He's a pagan, and Daniel knows it, but he loves his king, and he gives his king the honor that he's due. Daniel wants his king to be converted. He knows that he is lost, and he longs for his salvation. And he's grieved by the prophecy of suffering for Nebuchadnezzar. He's grieved by it. So his response isn't harsh. It isn't, straighten up, king. He does tell Nebuchadnezzar that you need to repent. O king, repent so that your prosperity can continue. He delivers the truth, but he's compassionate in doing so. He's completely faithful to God in giving Nebuchadnezzar the true interpretation, in calling him to the repentance that truly is required. But even as he is completely faithful to God, he's completely faithful to his king as well, longing for his king's conversion. And he calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. This brings us to our second point of focus. When Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance, he specifically references the oppressed or the poor. If Nebuchadnezzar wants to avoid the sentence, Daniel says, perhaps there's still a chance. God is merciful. He's patient. Repent of your sin and start showing mercy to the oppressed. And we ought to notice that in this context, Daniel specifically points Nebuchadnezzar to his concern for the poor. Why would he do that? Surely that's not the only area of sin that Nebuchadnezzar has. Why would Daniel point him to the poor? Certainly, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar was guilty of abusing the poor and the oppressed for his own glory. He abused them to build the great works that would be a testament to Nebuchadnezzar's own personal glory and his wealth. Certainly, he's guilty of that. Throughout Scripture is concerned with rich and poor, and Scripture on numerous occasions speaks to the plight of the poor and the oppressed as a particular concern. We remember the past few weeks, Brother Allen has preached preached on Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61, where we see that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Bible is particularly concerned with the poor. The Bible also speaks to the difficulties, I think we can say, with the rich. Not to say that believers cannot be rich, or that believers are not blessed with abundance of mercy and at times even wealth. But remember again the rich man and the poor man, the parable of the rich man and the poor man, that the in that parable, again, the rich man being in Hades speaking to Abraham. Abraham says to that rich man who's now in torment, "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Does that mean that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell? No. No. The concern for the poor in Scripture is both a very straightforward question of mercy, but it also has spiritual importance. Because whether you are rich or poor, you are helpless before God. Your spiritual state is utterly and completely helpless. Remember the work of Christ as he came to do his work. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He healed the sick. And he gave life to the dead. It is in the state of poverty and helplessness and misery that we are most made to see our helpless estate and our need to be rescued by Christ. When you are wealthy and you think that it's yours and that it's your doing, your eyes are blinded to the reality of the poverty of your spirit. We bring nothing to God, and we are in complete reliance upon him. When it comes to our salvation, we are worse than beggars. And so the problem for Nebuchadnezzar is that he thinks he's got it all when he has nothing. He thinks that all that he has is his own doing and his own entitlement. So whether you're rich or poor, if you think that what you have, that it's yours, that you did it, you're entitled, you're wrong. If you think that whatever you have, if you think that it's not enough, that you haven't been given enough of your due, you're missing it. Whatever we have is from God, and it's a gift. We bring nothing to the table. So notice, interesting to notice also in this case, in the dream itself, and what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar is that he was restored. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar's, even his wealth, to be restored. But he brought Nebuchadnezzar to low to prove that it's only by God's hand that Nebuchadnezzar had ever been allowed to sit on high. It's in his poverty, Nebuchadnezzar's poverty, both in wealth and in mind, that Nebuchadnezzar was finally forced to learn to give honor to the sovereign God. That should bring us to a response, a fearful reverence of God and joyful gratitude. Nebuchadnezzar himself ignored the warning, as we mentioned before. He ignored the warning for a year, 12 months. And God was patient with him. God was withholding the judgment that had been pronounced and showing patience. But Nebuchadnezzar presumed upon that patience. Even as God was being patient with him, he didn't take that as an opportunity to deal with himself. He didn't take the patience as patience. He took the patience and took it as an entitlement, as something that could be presumed upon. Maybe after a few months he realized, well, I guess the judgment hasn't come to pass, so I guess I don't have anything to worry about. Now, we can do the same thing. We can presume upon the mercy of God. We can presume upon his grace. We can go on sinning because we presume upon the abundant grace and forgiveness of our God. That's what we do. Now, it might not be the case that God will humble you in exactly the same way that he humbled Nebuchadnezzar for his presumptuousness. As a matter of fact, if bad things happen to you, we don't presume to know why that is. We don't presume to know God's purpose in that. As a matter of fact, if good things happen to you, we certainly don't assume that that means that you're sinless and you must be doing really great because God sure has given you a lot of wealth, so you sure must be honoring him. We know that's not the case. We don't presume to know God's purposes in doing those things. We know it is his will. We don't presume to know his mind. But a healthy fear of God means realizing just what it is you are presuming and from whom. Your sin deserves death. And every moment, it is only the grace of God that preserves you from the wrath that your sin rightly deserves. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and you are the recipient of grace, and praise be to God, you will be preserved and you will receive salvation. Because Christ has borne that wrath for you. But it is good for us to be reminded of just what we have been saved from. Your sin deserves death. It is that very fear of God that allows us to fully appreciate the grace that preserves us. It's that very fear of God that allows us to see the completeness and the beauty of our salvation. We haven't just been given some kind of prize. We have received beauty for ashes. We have been taken out of sin and misery into a gracious and joyous salvation. And we ought to remember not only the beauty of that salvation and the goodness and the bounty that we receive in the gospel, but we ought to remember just what we have been saved from. And must not ever take that for granted or for an entitlement. As we close, let's think about that grace. Let's think about, for all that we deserve, and for all that we must be mindful of that, Let's think about what a beautiful salvation we truly have received that is offered to us by the work of Christ alone. Because the beauty is, if your faith is in Christ, then that wrath of God that was poured out on Christ, He bore it for you. And He has earned for you a salvation, an eternal salvation. Instead of that wrath, the eternal death and wrath that you deserved, He has given you eternal gifts. Every breath you take is the smallest piece of that eternal gift that He is offering in His gospel. Every breath you take is a merciful gift from the merciful God who sent His own Son to bear the penalty for your sin, who has earned a salvation on your behalf. Repent of your sin and believe in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne the wrath that we might be saved, who has earned for us salvation. Lord, I pray that we would remember that what we have is not our own doing. It's a gift from Your hand. We did nothing to earn it. All that we have belongs to You. Everything we have belongs to You. Lord, by all rights, this building, this planet, You could take it away in a moment because it's Yours. We make no claim upon it. Lord, I pray that that would bring us to our knees in awe at Your majesty and in thankfulness for Your goodness and Your mercy toward us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.